All right, back to the text. So, if you're going to love, you need to love through Jesus. That's what you need to do. Now, that's really easy to say. That's really hard to do. It is easy, Jesus says this in the gospel, to love those that love you. It's really easy to love your own family members. It's really easy to love those who think like you. It's really easy to love those who have a similar worldview that you have. It's really easy to love those who are like you in abundance of kinds of ways. It is very difficult from the human perspective to love those people that you deem to be unlovely. That's really hard to do. I would argue that it's essentially impossible to do without Jesus. It is impossible to love those that are unlovely without Jesus. And so when this text tells us to have this love of the brethren, to let it continue out, to let it not cease, this call for love is a call of the love of Christ being made manifest through us by the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. This is the call that it has, not just for those who are closest to us, not just to those who are most like us, but there's a call to love all that we encounter, all of the people that we come in contact with. And friend, I'll just be honest. Sometimes, in some places, in some ways, some thoughts, some ideologies, some perspectives, some actions, very, very difficult to love. Very difficult. And I know that there have been plenty of times in my life where I've been the unlovely one. And it'd be hard to love me. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you. Hard guy to love sometimes. And there's other people that I've encountered who've caused me or my family or those that I care about personal, deep, abiding pain. Really hard to love those people if I tried to love them in my own strength. And so when there's this call to have the love of the brethren continue, it is a call for us to look past ourselves and our limitations and look to the full, glorious magnificence that is the love of Jesus Christ and to let it flow through us toward the world that we see. Because friends, at the end of the day, that is the gospel message. We were all unlovely people. But God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's a better way of living in our community. Second is that we are called to be hospitable, especially to those outside of the faith. And you say, well, where do you see those outside of the faith? This idea in verse 2 of strangers carries with it not just people that you don't know, but people that you don't know who may also not believe the way that you believe. The designation of foreigner or stranger is never used to describe other people in the household of faith. Even when they're talking about people that you don't know well in the scripture, they are still referred to as members of the household, brothers, saints, holy ones. There's a number of designations. But those who are inside the household of faith with you, even if you don't know them at all or well, when they're referenced in the scripture, are never referenced as strangers to you. They're never referenced as foreigners to you. And so this concept of being hospitable, even to those who are strangers, is a call for us to show the hospitality of Christ, even to those who may not be of the same faith as us. To those who likely do not have a love for Christ like we do. Now, of course, it's this amazing and strange and odd disclaimer for by some of it, you've entertained angels without knowing it. And the Newsboys, you'll rock that out back in the day with their entertaining angel song. Troy Kreekbaum, you're welcome. And there's not a real clear line in historical theology on what exactly the writer of the Hebrews is talking about here. Are they talking about the possibility of a physical manifestation of angelic beings that come to visit with you, like an old weird medieval guardian angel kind of thing? Or is this, you know, more of the human messenger, which is what the word angel can also mean, where you may have unknowingly been entertaining those who are also of the faith, but you didn't know they were the faith, and they are those who bring the message of the faith with them? There's a lot of division on this. And so we won't get lost in the weeds as to what's going on there. But the call is that you never know who it is that you may be hospitable to. You don't know who it is that you may be manifesting the love of Jesus to when you show the hospitality of Christ to those that you do not know. You just don't know. You don't know how God in his providence will use that kindness in the life of someone else. You just don't know. You don't know what that will look like. You don't know what that will be like. You don't know what God will do with that. And so there's a call for hospitality. And then finally, there's a call to remember the prisoners. Now, this is specific to the household of faith, but it's done out in the community of the lost. Let's remember the context of when Hebrews was written. We're in the first century. Persecution has broken out. It's rampant. It's widespread. People are being thrown into prison for loving Christ. Those who associate with the prisoners run the risk of being imprisoned themselves. And there's this call to show fearless love for your ill-treated brothers and sisters, regardless of what the rest of the community may do or think about your fearless love for them. This is actually a dual benefit. It is beneficial for the prisoner that you remember them and that you're compassionate to them while they're in prison for their faith. But it's also a demonstration of love to the community. There was a thought by Tertullian early in the church during the great martyrdoms that were taking place in his time. And he made the statement, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the gospel. And he went on to write in that section, most everybody knows that quote, but he went on to write in that section that essentially the more Christians that you kill, the more Christians seem to grow up in their place. Why? Because when the Romans would look and they would see how the Christians responded to severity, how the Christians responded to suffering, either of themselves or of others, the conclusion that the Roman culture came to was, these people love in a way that we do not love. When they would rescue orphans that had been abandoned on the sides of mountains and create orphanages, when they would visit the sick and the infirm, when they would visit the prisoner, when they would do these kinds of things, the Roman culture that would usually be dismissive of those kinds of people, the Christians are the ones who embraced them, they would look at them and say, they love our people and their people more than we do. And that would resonate in the hearts of those who did not have Christ. Why is it that they care about people in this way? And it became an extension of the gospel. And so there's this call to live in community in a very different way. We live in the love of Christ. We are hospitable in the way of Christ. And we are brave and bold in our affection towards those that we demonstrate this love and hospitality. So there's a better way of living in your community. And it all starts with the love of Christ. But there's also a better way of living in your home, according to the glory of Christ. In verses 4 and 5, it says, marriage is to be held in honor by all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so the first thing is that the honor of marriage and the purity of marriage bed should be held in great regard by the Christian. In the first century, they had just as many, if not more, temptations than we do today. I know some of you are saying, how is that even possible with the internet and with all of the access points that we have to things and all the vile things that people have a way to get in the culture that we live in? You have to remember, a number of these people were saved from the practice of temple prostitution. Other religious systems in Rome would actually engage in inappropriate sexual acts as part of their worship services. This is what they would do. They would have entire holidays and entire deities dedicated to debauchery and horrible activities. Trust me, the worst that we know of and that we see in America looks like a grade school kindergarten introduction to vile living compared to how things were in ancient Rome. And to that I say, thanks be to God. Yes, it's bad. Don't get me wrong. It could be much better. But, oh, friend, it could be a lot worse. It could be a lot worse. And so there was this call to people who'd been saved out of these very debased lifestyles. A call for them, listen, if you want to reflect the glory and the beauty and the truth and the splendor of Jesus in your home, the very first place that you ought to start as a husband and a wife is the honor of marriage and the purity of the marriage bed. And a lot of times we take that in the negative sense of, you know, don't go off and be inappropriately with someone you should not be with. But there's two sides of this in the Christian teaching. You should also make sure that you're significantly and appropriately spending time with the person you should be spending time with. Paul talks about that in Corinthians. There's a dual call in the scripture of avoiding sin on the outside and also making sure that you're avoiding sin on the inside. I believe it was John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, when speaking of the commandment of not committing adultery, he says that there are many husbands who make their wife their mistress. Because this heart toward their spouse is one of lust rather than love. And that's profound when you think about that. Profound when you think about it. That there is a call for self-sacrificial love in marriage that should not ever cease. There's a call and a longing, even in the marital bed, of self-sacrifice and self-giving and the self and the glory of the other, the benefit of the other, the good of the other. And this is a great call that Scripture gives, not just for protection against sin, but for the magnification of the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, even in marriage. And it says here very plainly that those who are fornicators and adulterers, God will judge them. There's a call for an honor and a purity inside of the home. Your children, for those of you who are married and have children in the home with you, ought to see an affection between their father and their mother. They ought to see that there is no one else that is closer to that person than those two people are with each other. There should be a manifestation of self-sacrifice and exalting love on display for them to see. There should be a model portrayed for them that even if it's never explicitly taught or laid out in some sort of logistical outline form, that they should be able to see and understand and perceive and say, this is what I long to have one day when I get married. It should be held in honor and it should be pure. And friends, I'll just be honest with you. This cannot be appropriately achieved apart from a manifestation of the glory of Christ in your life. This is why the writer of the Hebrews put this at the end. He wants us to remember that all of these things are birthed and sustained through the glory of Jesus Christ. He continues and says that your character, the individual's character, should be free from a love of money. Greed has no real place in the Christian heart. And then he moves to something that is incredibly difficult: being content with what you have. That's a tough one. And we like to think that in profoundly well-to-do cultures and societies like America, that it's even harder to do here than it is in impoverished places. But friends, greed is greed. And discontent is discontent. And it's not always, though it often is, but it's not always circled in around the actual monetary value of a culture. It's interesting to me that the writer to Hebrews immediately moves to the issue of discontentment and love of money right after talking about honoring marriage and keeping the marriage bed pure. Because at the end of the day, adultery is essentially a form of discontent and greed. You were not satisfied with what was rightly yours, that God has supplied, that you should find ultimate joy in your marriage. And so you went looking somewhere else for something to satisfy you in a way that it should not have. It's greed and discontent. Just happens to be with people rather than stuff. There's no error here in the connection of the two points. The human heart has a strong tendency to find discontentment, especially since the fall. If you remember in the story of the fall, the response of Adam and of Eve was one of blame shifting and discontent. Adam, did you do this? Yeah, but this woman you gave me, I'm blame shifting and I'm really not happy with her right now. Why would you do that to me, God? Why didn't you give me somebody better? Yeah, Eve, did you? Yeah, but you know, the snake you put in the garden, why'd you put this tree here in the first place? There's blame shifting and discontent. The temptation itself. Here's the one thing you're not supposed to have. Oh, guess what? That's what I want. I love the reverse psychology that some parents use. It's never been effective in my house, but I've heard the effect of other people where it's worked for them. And I say kudos to you, but you know, they come to realize that small children always want what it is they're told they can't have. And so they tell their kids they can't have the broccoli and the carrots and the Brussels sprouts. And that's all the kid ever wants to eat because, no, this is only for the grown-ups. I mean, this is the good stuff that only grown-ups get to have. And the kid's just like a raging vegetable eater now. Why? Because they couldn't have it. They were told it's not for you. Can't have that. I'm not a fan, but you know, I've heard that it works for some people. Why? Because that's the way the human heart is. We want what we don't have and what we can't have. And there's a call in Christianity through Jesus Christ to be content. And Christian, I think that's a great challenge for us. And notice the verse that it uses to point to our need to be content. God himself has said, according to Deuteronomy, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And then we can confidently say that the Lord is our helper. It's according to Psalms. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And so there's a better way of living in our community through the love of Christ. There's a better way of living in our home, also through the love of Christ, toward the contentment of our lives, being delighted and satisfied with our spouse, being delighted and satisfied with our family, being delighted and satisfied with the things that we have, especially those things that we have that meet our basic needs, food, shelter, and clothing. If you have these things, rejoice, the scripture says. And then there's also a better way of living in the church. This will be continued next time because a few verses down, they touch on some more things in the church community. But there's a better way of also living in the church family. Notice what it says in verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct. If you have the NASB, that's how it is translated. A better translation is actually considering the end of their lives and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember those who led you. It's talking about spiritual leaders. Those who spoke the word to you. Those who taught you the scriptures. Those who were gifted by God to lead you in understanding spiritual things. This phrase, the result of their conduct, which is truly better translated, the end of their life. It's likely a reference to those who led you in the past, but are no longer with us, who have passed away and died. We need to have a reflection in the community of faith, an honoring of those who gave their lives to the demonstration and display and exaltation of the Word of God, who shaped us, who molded us and formed us. Friends, none of us are charting this path fresh and new and on our own. There's been a great foundation that has been laid by the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And upon that foundation, all of us are being built. We like to think that we're trendsetters, but if you're a trendsetter in the world of theology, they got a word for that. It's called heretic. Wow, this guy's got a really new great thought. It's probably wrong. If people for the past 2,000 years haven't come up with it, and Jesus didn't lay it out, and the apostles and the prophets didn't talk about it, it's probably, there's a reason why nobody said what this guy's saying. We are not to be innovators. We are to be faithful repeaters. Because you need the gospel every day, and so do I. And the gospel does not change. Christian teaching and Christian preaching should simultaneously be the most exciting thing you ever hear and the most boring thing that you ever hear. The most exciting thing that you ever hear, because it is about life in Christ and His glory, and nothing is more exciting than that. The most boring thing that you ever hear, because you heard the same thing last week and the week before and the week before and likely the next several weeks after. You're just going to keep hearing the same thing over and over again. Why? Because that's what good Christian teaching and preaching is. It's a declaration of the glory of Jesus. That's what it is. And it says here that you need to remember, you need to have fond recall of those that have gone before and have now entered into their rest in the Lord, who did this for you. I have so many people who come to mind already. So many people that have gone before. And the beauty of God's kindness to leave writings behind for us. And this is just kind of an aside. This is me getting on a hobby horse. I don't do this a lot, but I'm going to do it now. Please read things from people who are dead. I know a lot of people make big reading lists for the year. It's the start of the year. I made my reading list. I'm going to read all these books for 2021. Is there a dead person on your list? If not, redo your list. Quit reading just people who are still alive right now. They have great things to say, certainly. But friends, there's a reason why people keep quoting the dead people. They had really great things to say. And you won't know that unless you read them. Thank God for the printing press. Like, seriously. We have recordings of some of the greatest thoughts of the greatest lovers of Jesus of all time. And then, of course, we got these little gadgets right here. You can go in and get almost all of them for free instantly and stare at it. Like, instead of a cat video, I can read something amazing from someone who died a long time ago. Please do that. I'm off my hobby horse now. But there's so many people who have gone before, who have said so many amazing things about the glory of Jesus. And this scripture calls for us. If we're going to have a good life in community, we would be well served to look back and see whose shoulders we're standing on. And to remember the ones who taught us and gave their very lives to the cause of making much of Jesus by teaching His word faithfully. So many people I know personally who've gone on to be with the Lord, who spent their whole lives doing nothing but trying to share week in and week out the glory of Jesus with other people. Remember them and imitate their faith, it says. And why should we do that? Why should we do that? Here it says we should do that because of the steadfastness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the unchanging one. And if I'm able to look back across all of the saints who've gone before, those who've entered into their rest, those who have personally impacted me, and those that they pointed back to that I should become acquainted with that impacted them, and on the chain goes, I can see the thread of the steadfastness and glory of Jesus being passed down from generation to generation. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful. It's very similar to the story that was told of Spurgeon. I always forget the other preacher's name, which is a providence of God. But there was another great preacher living the same time that Spurgeon did. And some people were traveling there. And in the morning, they went to hear the other preacher. And they left, and their testimony was, wow, what an amazing preacher. Because apparently he was very gifted orator. And then that evening, they went and listened to Spurgeon. And when they left, they said, wow, what an amazing Savior. Because that's what he talked about. That's what he preached about. Most everyone forgets the other guy's name, just like I did. Most everyone remembers Spurgeon's name, not because Spurgeon was amazing and great, but because he had an amazing and a great Savior. We do well to look back and to remember the lives of those who've gone before. Friends, it makes a very different community of faith when we do that. And then also, we are to not be carried away by strange teachings. This is another reason why we need to be careful listening to only modern voices. This is a reason why they connect this to the steadfastness of Christ and the remembrance of those who've gone before. Because those who've solidified their place in the history of the church have done so because they were steadfast in teaching the orthodox truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were not carried away by strange teachings. And friends, it is good for us to be concerned with spiritual truth, to let the main thing be the main thing, to have orthodoxy front and center in our minds, to have the essential reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ be at the utmost to us. Here, it speaks about those who are more concerned about strengthening themselves with food. We're not to be predominantly concerned with the well-being of our body. The well-being of your body, the well-being of my body is of great importance. Hence, commercial break. It's really difficult for you to be faithful spiritually if you're dead physically. So you really should try to take care of yourself. Gnostics are the ones who think you shouldn't take care of yourself. We are not Gnostics, so take care of yourself. But you need to be predominantly concerned with your spiritual well-being, with orthodoxy, with truth, with not being carried away by strange doctrines. We chiefly need to be concerned with the grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Friends, this is a better way of living. This is a better way of being. It's a better way of living in our community at large. It's a better way of living in our homes. It's a better way of living among the faithful. And so, as we have done every week, hard question of the day, what way of living in my community, in my home, or in my church is making less of the grace of Jesus among those that I come in contact with rather than making more of Him? Say, Philip, I don't make less of the gospel of Jesus. Do you not? I know there's plenty of times that I do. There's plenty of times that the way I treat that person at the customer service desk in the store is making less of the grace of Jesus Christ. There's plenty of times the way that I engage my community through my actions or inactions, I'm making less of Jesus Christ. There's plenty of times in my home, among my family, where I'm making less of the grace of Jesus Christ. There's plenty of times in my cultivation of orthodoxy and truth among the faithful, among this church itself, that I am not making as much of Jesus Christ as I ought to. So what way of living in my community, in my home, or in my church, am I making less of the grace of Jesus Christ among those I come in contact with rather than making much of Him? Friends, that's a challenging thing. But this is what the writer of the Hebrews is getting at in this section. Friends, it's not about self-improvement. It's about a greater display of the glory of Christ in my lived out life. My life as lived out in front of others should be a reflection of one being conformed to the image of Jesus. they truly should see Christ in me. And I have to ask the question of myself, and you should ask it of yours as well. What ways in these arenas of community, of home, and of church, am I not making much of Christ? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the challenging call to have Jesus supply for us a better way of living. Not just a better life, which would be very self-focused, but a better way of living, which is concerned with how we engage those around us. Father, forgive us for those times that we turn our attention inward, that we're more concerned with self-improvement rather than the manifestation of the glory of Christ to the world around us. Father, forgive me specifically for all the times that I make less of Jesus rather than making more of him. Father, help each of us to have a heart and a mind oriented toward the glory and the exaltation of Christ in our living. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we have the opportunity to share together.